Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ezra? The book of Ezra, chapter 3.
Just a note, our monthly bulletin is back on the Welcome Center over by all the Operation Christmas Child stuff. It's mailed out to all of our members and others who are on the list. We have about a dozen copies back there. The reason I mention it, I wrote this month to our church members, but if you're visiting with us, at least toward the end, I probably wrote about you, and I'd encourage you to pick one up. If you don't read it, it makes a good coaster, and so they're back there on the Welcome Center. I have to admit that as I grudgingly 10, 12 years ago, began to learn to work from a computer, I was not happy. I was not happy about it at all. Back in the 90s, I started trying to be, on the cutting edge, back with a green screen and laser printer, and I spent 1 week, about 20 hours, working on a sermon, only to have the thing eat it late on Friday afternoon. That's a really bad time to lose your sermon notes, and nobody told me you had to keep pressing that save button, and so I determined then I'll study on a computer, but I'm writing my notes with a pen on paper, because if the power goes off, I still got them. And anyway, as I learned the steep learning curve, every now and then the computer can do so much more. And so that means there's so many more things of messing it up. And occasionally something would happen and I, oh no! And then I learned that wonderful little button at the top, the undo button. And so something horrible would happen. Go up and press the undo button. It all comes back. I love it. Have you ever wished life had an undo button? Kids will play games, and invariably one of them will shout out, "Wait, I get a do-over." Or sometimes maybe an indulgent adult will say, "Do you want a do-over?" And have you ever wished that you could get a do-over in life? Some things you don't get a do-over on. In 2012, the London Olympic Committee invited Keith Moon, the drummer from the rock group The Who, along with the rest of the members of the band, to attend the Summer Games in London, England, as their guest. The only problem was that Keith Moon had been dead for nearly 34 years by that time. It was an oversight, obviously, on their part. The ironic thing is that when he died in 1978, of all things, he died from a drug overdose, a prescription that had been given to him to try to help him get off of illegal drugs and overcome alcohol abuse. And he overdosed on those and died. Some things you don't get a do-over. I want you to know that when my musical heroes die, depending on how much I know about them, and sometimes I try to find out just some reason to kind of hope, but was it this past week David Crosby died? Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young. Maybe it was the week before. And the ironic thing, it's the day before he died, he sent out a tweet. Somebody had sent out a snarky tweet. I don't even know what they were talking about. But the tweet was to the effect of, "You mean if I have piercings and tattoos, I can't go to heaven?" The answer is, of course you can go to heaven. Jesus is going to talk to you about why you marked up his creation, but that's neither here nor there. I put that aside. That's not in the Bible. That just popped out. So in response to that snarky comment, you're telling me if I have piercings and tattoos, I can't go to heaven. David Crosby responded, quote, "I heard the place is overrated, cloudy." And then the next day he died. I got to tell you, that kind of death lands with a dull thud in my soul. There's some things you don't get a do-over. The surprising thing about God in this life is how often he does allow his people do-overs. I heard a sheriff speaking in the town of Bedford some years ago. I pastored a church in Buda, Indiana. It was the other White River Baptist Church. We were always grateful it wasn't called Buda Baptist Church. And we went to a local banquet, and the sheriff was speaking. He was a Christian, and he was, among other things, he talked about how one evening he started to pull over a car with some teenagers in it for some minor infraction, a busted taillight or something like that. And to his great surprise, when he turned on his lights and his siren, instead of pulling over, they sped off at a high rate of speed. And for the next half an hour, led the sheriff and a couple of three other deputies on a high-speed chase in the hills and the hollers surrounding Bedford down there in that hilly part of Indiana. The chase ended when the teenager's car left the road and plunged down into a ravine. The sheriff and his deputies were horrified. They went to the edge and looked down, and somehow, by the grace of God, the teens were shaken, but none of them were too badly hurt. They were crawling out of the car, and they called down, "Give us a minute, we'll get you up out of there." And to their surprise, one of them shouted back, "We don't need your help." So he looked at his deputies, and they just waited for a while. And after a while, a much more contrite voice called up and said, "Hey, do you still want to help us get up out of here?" They did. There's an awful lot of things in life when you turn back to God. "Hey, do you still want to help me get up out of here?" His answer is yes. We find this in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. After centuries of turning away from God, doing what God characterized as spiritual adultery, there is no more intimate or hurtful betrayal than adultery. And God characterized what his people were doing, turning away from him, turning to other gods, disobeying him as spiritual adultery. And after centuries of them doing that and him sending them prophets saying, "Please don't do this, come back," finally there came a point where he had to judge his own people. And the judgment took the form of the nation of Babylon coming against his own people and destroying Jerusalem and the temple, and the survivors were brought en masse back to Babylon, where they languished in captivity for 70 years. At the end of that time, in world history, another superpower had arisen. Persia conquered Babylon, and their king, King Cyrus — they probably would have pronounced it Kairos — but he issued a decree, not just to the Jews, but to all peoples, if you'd like to go back and reestablish your own religion, your own worship, as far as we're concerned, the more prayers we get, probably the better off we'll be, so please. And including the Jews, they were allowed, those who would, to go back to their homeland. Most of them stayed in Persia. Most of them stayed in Babylon, rather. And that brings us down to the modern day in modern Iraq, which is ancient Babylon. There is still barely a Jewish presence in Iraq. Many of them in modern times have chosen to leave because of the persecution at the hands of the radical Islamists. But the Jewish presence in Iraq goes back to this time that we're talking about. But a minority group in three successive waves went back to Judah and to Jerusalem, and they reestablished their presence. What I'm trying to say to you is, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, God was giving his people a do-over. In Ezra chapter 3, we can find some very helpful things for us when it comes to how do I make a new beginning with God? How, when we come to that point, I can't tell my life story now. There's not time. But if it wasn't for God's do-overs, I wouldn't be standing here today. Many of you wouldn't be sitting here. God is the God of second chances, and third and fourth, and sometimes tragically 20th. How do we begin again with God? Let's see what we can learn from Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. So they'd come back, they'd reestablished just a foothold in the land, a toehold. And so Ezra 3, verse 1, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Joshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests. By the way, his grandfather was the priest who was high priest at the time of the capture of Babylon. He was the one whose sons were killed before him, and then his eyes were gouged out. So this is his grandson. And then Zerubbabel, he's the governor, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. What did they do? And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. When you want to make a new beginning with God, how do you start? Build your altar. Or rebuild your altar. What are we talking about here? Renew your worship. Renew your worship. Now, the seventh month was a meaningful month for the children of Israel. Roughly analogous to late September, early October in our calendar. They called it the month Tishri. It had their Jewish New Year, which was also known as the Feast of Trumpets, on the first day. On the 10th day was the Day of Atonement. And from the 15th through the 21st days, that was the Feast of Tabernacles. So they had all these wonderful, great religious celebrations. And yet, here they were standing back in Jerusalem in the ruins of that city, standing on Mount Moriah where the temple had stood. They were standing in bare ruins, bare foundation stones. What in the world were they going to do? How in the world could they celebrate these feasts? The Bible says they gathered as one man. I wonder if it was it spontaneous? They found some place to live at least temporarily in the town surrounding the ruins of Jerusalem. And then did something just draw them to the Temple Mount? Was the word put around, hey, we're all coming up on the Temple Mount? But as one man they gathered, and what did they do? They built the altar of the God of Israel. Nothing can unite people like truly worshiping God together. Now, why an altar? You find altars all through the Old Testament. Before the temple, the tabernacle, every time they stopped somewhere, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they built an altar. When Abraham first went into the promised land, the Bible says he built an altar and made offerings to God. Where in the world does this come from? It actually comes back from Genesis chapter 3. Where our first parents disobeyed God, and for the first time in their lives, they hid from God and they felt shame before Him. They tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. And among other things, toward the end of that entire episode, there's just one little verse, Genesis 3:21, that God made garments of skins for Adam and Eve to cover themselves with. We kind of brush over that. That sounds nice. Nice butter soft leather jacket, maybe a fur coat. Don't skip over this. Where do you get animal skins? An animal has to die. How do we cover our shame? Somehow the sin has to be paid for. The sacrifice of an animal was a picture. And it pointed to, through all the centuries forward and through every sacrifice in the tabernacle and the temple, it pointed forward to the one who would be the ultimate sacrifice. We don't build altars today because Jesus came. And John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, He is the final sacrifice." But they built an altar because they needed to sacrifice to God. Jesus is our sacrifice today. There's two aspects to worship. There's bowing down before God. Every time you see the word or the concept of worship throughout the Bible, in one way or another, it's connected with the idea of bowing down. Bowing your head, bowing your heart, sometimes kneeling down or being prostrate on the ground. There's bowing down before God. There used to be a kind of a 12-step program for various substance and sexual addictions. It was based in Memphis, Tennessee. It was called Love in Action. It was a wonderful program. And when someone went in to go through the program, they weren't told about this until they had enlisted, until they had come in. The first 3 days they were there, they were to spend in silence. Not solitary. They could be with others and eat with them, but they were not to speak. And the reason behind that is they wanted them to have a period of quiet that they might listen to God, that they might seek Him. The first aspect of worship is bowing down. Second aspect of worship is serving. We serve God, especially today, by serving other people who are made in His name. Having said that, we must never mistake busyness for devotion. Busyness does not necessarily mean holiness. But if you want to make a new beginning with God, you have to start first by renewing your worship. You rebuild your altar, or maybe it's the first time you're coming to Him. Lord, I need You, and I need Your forgiveness, and I know Jesus is my sacrifice, and I come to You in His name. Renew your worship. The second thing, very practical, look at verse 3. They set the altar in its place. Why? For fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. The New Living Translation puts it this way: even though the people were afraid of the local residents, they rebuilt the altar at its old site. How do you make a new beginning with God? First of all, build your altar. Second of all, expect opposition. Expect opposition. These returning exiles, they were surrounded by hostiles. There were the Philistines and the Canaanites to the west. There were the Samaritans to the north, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites to the east and the southeast. They were vastly outnumbered on every side. There's all kinds of reasons for them to say, you know, the first thing we need to do is make sure we got a safe place for our families. Christians tend to wilt like old lettuce leaves in the face of opposition. We're kind of afraid even for people to make fun of us, or heavens, give us a disapproving stare. You know, there's some people, they not only expect opposition, they kind of wear it as a badge of honor. When I was a teenager, my hair was somewhat longer than it is now, and I knew it ticked off older people. That's part of why you wore it that way, right? By the way, I just like to state for the record, it used to be in my day that longer hair on guys was a sign of youth. Not anymore. But I would pull up to a stoplight sometimes and glance over, and there'd be an old guy glaring at me. And when I knew it, I'd toss my hair. I'd just do it up, you know. And I could just glance back over and he's red in the face, you know. I wore it as a badge of honor. I know it wasn't a good thing. I'm confessing my sin. But sometimes people, the way they dress, they expect disapproval. And with their peers, they sort of wear it as a badge of honor. There is not a malicious bone in Gordon Dornick's body. But if you don't want to know what he thinks, don't ask him. A few years ago, he was in Walmart, and this family walked by with what they used to call a goth kid. You know, a young man, he's all dressed in black boots and black pants and black shirt and jet black hair and black eyeliner and probably a few piercings and so on. And Gordon was just kind of looking at him. And as the family went by, the kid looked up and he said, "What are you looking at?" And Gordon said, quote, Well, I don't know. It's too late for New Year's and it's too early for Halloween. He said the kid's dad laughed out loud. I don't think the kid expected that kind of honesty. It didn't work out quite like he expected, but let's face it, they dress like that, at least in part, because they expect, even enjoy, disapproval from some people. I'm not trying to tell us, let's all get weird and enjoy the disapproval of our culture. I don't enjoy it at all. But the guitar I use in the fellowship hall on Wednesday night, it's a bigger acoustic. I don't have to plug it in. I can strum it and we can hear it without having to be amplified. And if you look down in the sound hole, you'll see somebody has written with a marker the name Enoch. And the reason that's written there, I balked for a long time at buying that guitar because it was made in China. And I thought, I don't want to. Guitar made in China, but honestly, it was incredible. It sounds wonderful. And we had a group here, the men's, Moody Men's Collegiate singers, and one of their group was a little older than the rest of them. He was about 30. He was a young man from China named Enoch Ho. He stayed in our home along with another young man, and that's when we discovered that Enoch, before he came here to finish his education and preparing for ministry, Enoch had been a pastor in the underground church in China. And before he got on the bus the next day, we sat with him in our fellowship hall, and I was just asked, what is that like? And you know, he was matter of fact about it. He said, sometimes they come down and there are horrible things done to Christians when they're arrested. But he said, for the most part, he said, the police do not want to bother us because there's so many of us. And he said, mostly, if they arrest you, you spend about a day and a half in jail. And he had been in jail a few times. He said he knew one young woman who was a song leader in one of their underground church meetings. They would cram 60 people into an apartment, by the way, and try to sing quietly so as not to attract the authorities' attention. He said this young woman had been arrested 7 times. And Enoch said, the police don't want to bother us. And he said, for the most part, if we don't do anything in public, they leave us alone. And then he said, but of course, Jesus told us to go into all the world, so we must do things in public. They expect opposition. That's why I had him sign the inside of my guitar. You want to make a new beginning with God? Renew your worship. Expect opposition. The next thing is celebrate together. Look at the beginning of verse 4. They kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written. They kept, they plural. Both the English Standard Version, the King James Version say they kept. The New International Version, the New Living Translation, the Message all say they celebrated. Why? Because the word can mean either to observe with solemn ceremonies or to observe with festivities. And if you read what God told the children of Israel to do at these religious gatherings, there were both aspects there. Either way, it also meant to refrain from ordinary business. Now, folks, there was all kinds of reasons, I alluded to it before, for them to say, listen, we got no business trying to do anything religious until we get our families established, till we know they're secure, till we've got, you know, some kind of safeguards. We've got all these enemies surrounding us. It's not practical to do this first. But they came, they rebuilt the altar. Why did they do it? In part because they were being opposed. It was important, especially in light of the opposition. The opposition was pretty unified against them. It was important for them to come together and worship together that they might be strengthened to face the opposition. But this idea of keeping the feast, where did we get the idea that to be Christian means you have to frown all the time and look like you ate dill pickle juice and razor blades for breakfast? Why do we buy into cold, dead Christianity? Charles Dickens, at the end of his story, A Christmas Carol, wrote about Scrooge that he, quote, kept Christmas as well as any man. Now, he wasn't talking about being solemn all the time. Scrooge had come out of that. He's talking about celebrating. Tony Campolo used to say the kingdom of God is a party. So where do we get this idea that, you know, come to Jesus and live miserably the rest of your life? I had a preacher coming to preach for us at a meeting up in Coal City, and he was delayed some because I had a parade in Clay City, and it's okay. We sang some extra songs till he got there, and to my absolute astonishment, he got up, and before he preached, he said, that parade, he said, when I got saved, God delivered me from all that. And I sat there, and I thought, what? Now listen, standing in the hot July sun, watching a group of overweight Shriners on mini bikes run formations isn't at the top of my list of a good time. But give me a break. What do you mean God delivered you from parades? Or we were at a Valentine's banquet some years ago, and up in Terre Haute, I don't know if I was singing there or speaking, I don't remember, or we just got invited, but there was an associate pastor there, and I got to talking with him, and he actually said, this is a quote, I got saved 20 years ago, and I haven't worn blue jeans since. And I looked at him, and I said, what's wrong with blue jeans? He said, oh nothing, I just haven't worn them. It's like, give me a break. I was glad he had on pants, but for crying out loud, where did we get this idea? I know, I mean for it to make people laugh. When I say to people, stop having fun, we're in church. And everybody's laughed, and that's what I mean. We're supposed to enjoy God, celebrate God together. Then another thing, to make a new beginning with God, do the obvious stuff. What do I mean by that? Do what's written. The second part of the first part of verse 4, they kept the Feast of Booths as it is written later on, according to the rule. In other words, the New Living Translation, as prescribed in the law. How about this? When all else fails, follow instructions. Now, the Bible contains an awful lot of mysteries. Frankly, I love it. If we had a God we could understand like a multiplication table, he wouldn't be very big, would he? The Bible has mysteries, but how we're supposed to behave is not one of them. You start with the Ten Commandments. You go to the great commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Love others as yourself. You go to the great commission, go into all the world, and preach the gospel. There's a good start right there. Now, there's always some pinhead somewhere that will say, well, the Bible says you're not supposed to wear different kinds of cloth together. You obey that? You don't understand. In the Old Testament, there were three kinds of law. There's civil law for the nation of Israel. And some of them, like what they were to wear, was to make them look different from the other nations. We're not Israel in a physical national sense. Then there were the ceremonial laws regarding their worship in the tabernacle and the temple with the priesthood and the sacrifices. We don't do that anymore. You say, well, why? Jesus changed everything. Except the character of God and the moral law in the Old Testament is consonant with the moral commands of the New Testament because the moral law is based on the character of God. So allowing for those things, seeing through the lens of Jesus, let's do what he told us. When my parents would leave sometimes, I was a teenager, my younger brother was 7 years younger than me, and they'd say, boys, you're old enough. Your dad and I are going to go run some errands. We want you to do some dishes and da-da-da-da-da. And they'd leave us a little list of things to do. And so they would leave. And usually we'd try to get through them as fast as possible so we could, you know, get in the sock drawer and get the sock balls and throw them at each other and, you know, then try to get them cleaned up before Mom and Dad got home. We never ever one single time said, wow, I wonder what Mom and Dad wants us to do. Because they'd written it down. When all else fails, follow directions. Do what's written. If the Bible says don't do it, you don't even have to pray about it. And then we got to say this. Look at this. Let me hasten on. In verse 7, they gave money to masons and carpenters, and they hired out some supplies to be brought. Then in verse 8, it says that Zerubbabel and Joshua, they made a beginning. And then in verse in the last part of that long verse, verse 8, they appointed Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. How about that? Hey, us old fogies, it's the 20-somethings. They're supposed to be brought in to supervise. Let it go. Let it go. Let them work. And then verse 9, together they supervise the workmen in the house of God. What am I talking about here? Make the effort. All of this required sustained, ongoing effort. For the Christian, we're always looking for that one hallelujah moment that, you know, that'll make us entirely sanctified, and then it's all downhill from there. Loved ones, there is only one experience that will fully and forever put you beyond all struggles and leave you completely at peace. Christian, it's called dying. Until then, in this world, anything worthwhile requires effort, even your relationship and walk with God. We're not saved by effort, but walking with Him, good grief, marriage counselors know this. There's a spontaneous aspect to being in love, to loving someone. There's also an aspect where you got to keep working at it. And like pedaling a bicycle, you got to keep that balance. Athletes understand this. This is why they start football practice in the summertime. Musicians know that you've got to put in 10,000 hours on your instrument before you can begin to be expert at it. Why do we think it's just supposed to be a spiritual zap and we're there? We have to walk with God. It requires effort. I used to know an evangelist, little short fellow, skinny. I always thought of him as the mouse that roared. Boy, I hope he's not listening. His name was Daryl Case, and he did prison evangelism. And he would get right in the face of some of these big, tough prisoners and give them the gospel. He told me once there was a prisoner who said a ruling came down. It didn't go his way. He had to stay in jail longer. And he was telling Daryl Case, he said, "Why has this happened to me? I've served the Lord." And Daryl looked at me. He said, "Yeah, for about 3 weeks." It takes time. Make the effort. I don't want to spend too much time here, but the sixth thing, you want to make a new beginning with God, sing to God. Look at verse 10. They laid the foundation. The priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals. Sounds like Chicago to me. To praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. So how did they sing? With instruments, all kinds of instruments. They sang responsively, the leaders, the people, they sang together. What did they sing? They sang about the goodness of God. Standing in the ruins of Jerusalem, He was still worthy of praise. He is good. His steadfast love, His unfailing love, His covenant love, His loving kindness. The fact that they were there at all was proof of God's love, because they got this do-over. Singing. We have to remember the power of singing to God. It doesn't matter if you're Barney Fife in the choir. Make a joyful noise. Maybe not in the choir, but make a joyful noise. Several times the Psalms just say joyful noise. Learn the power of singing to God. The final thing is, when you make a new beginning with God, we always have to remember the cost. The last two verses of this chapter are so joyful and sad at the same time. Verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, meaning Solomon's temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. The former temple, the dimensions of the temple proper had to be the same. But the porticos, the courts surrounding them, what they were able to build, they did not have the immense wealth of Solomon behind them. They had a grant, a modest grant from King Cyrus. They knew it wasn't going to look like Solomon's temple. And they remembered what they had lost. And they remembered what their sin had cost. Warren Wiersbe calls sin the most expensive thing in the world. Probably about four decades ago, actually, at this point, a group of preachers that I was in fellowship with at that time, there was another young man about my age, and I kind of laughed. I mean, he was more slight of build than me, but we showed up once for a meeting. We both had on similar kind of pinstripe suits, and we both had on, you know, zip-up boots about the same, and we were about the same age. We both had glasses, and he preached at that meeting, and he did a wonderful job. And I don't know, a few months or a year later, I went back to another fellowship meeting there, and I didn't know what was going on. You ever walk into a meeting where it seems like everybody else knows what's going on and you don't, and like, what's happening? And I remember Mike Randall from Mishawaka got up, and he'd been friends with this young man, and he told us, he said, I have his permission to tell you this. He said, our brother has thrown his entire ministry and his family away for an affair with a college-age girl in their church. And they said that he packed his suitcase and he left, his wife weeping on the front porch, his children crying. He went off supposedly to start a new life with this college girl. Apparently she'd done similar things before, because after a time she left him. And all he had was his car. And for a while he was living in his car. And he told Mike Randall, he said, sometimes I could almost convince myself it was all a bad dream, that I hadn't thrown it all away. He said, then I wake up and I'm in the back seat of my car and I know it's all real. There's a cost to sin, not just for us, but for the people we love. Some consequences you don't get a do-over on. But when it comes to forgiveness, even sin like that can be forgiven, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we don't need an altar, and we don't need a temple. You know, Jesus, he told his enemies in John chapter 2, he said, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they were outraged. They thought he was threatening to do some kind of act of terrorism against the temple. But John, the gospel writer, said he spoke of the temple of his body. The temple was where God manifests his presence. Jesus, that's where God manifests his presence, in the fleshly presence of Jesus. What was he talking about? In 3 days I will raise it up. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised the third day. And the Bible says at the end of the whole book, Revelation 21 and 22, that there will be a great multitude from all nations gathered to him. And in that city, in that place, there will be no temple. Why? Because he's there. You don't need a temple if you have Jesus. And he's drawing us to him. Will you answer? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord. Too many of us have sinned way too big and paid too much of a cost. Many of us can testify to how you are the friend of sinners and how you forgive, how you renew. Sometimes, Lord, there are consequences that we cannot undo, that we cannot get back. But, Lord, when the vessel is marred in the potter's hand, you make it again. All you're waiting for is for us to turn to you and ask if you're still interested in forgiving us, and your answer is yes. But, oh Lord, life is speeding by. There comes a point when there are no more do-overs. Draw us to yourself. Make us to see our need of you, Lord Jesus. It's not the church, it's not communion, it's not baptism, it's not being religious, it's not being good, it's not being nice. It's you, Lord Jesus, we need you. You died for us, you rose again. Draw us to yourself. We pray in Christ's holy name.